Engaging conversation on the most urgent problem of our day and what you can do about it.
Now, the End Abortion Podcast by Priests for Life.
Well, brothers and sisters, today I am going to share with you two very powerful excerpts from a talk from the man who started the abortion industry in America. He is no longer with us. God called him from this life several years ago, but he made an incredible impact for good and for evil. He started the abortion industry. He was an abortionist in New York City, one of the foremost abortionists in the world. And his name was Dr. Bernard Nathanson. Many of you have heard of his story, but I knew him personally, and I want to share with you his own words in two different sections of a talk that he gave in 1994. Now, let me give you a little bit of the background of this talk that he gave, and then I'll tell you how we've divided it up. I had just become a full-time director of Priests for Life in late 93. And I was at the Human Life International Conference that was held in Irvine, California. And one of the things Father Paul Marks asked me to do was to help moderate the various workshops. There were many workshops going on with many speakers, and the moderator was charged with introducing the speaker and then guiding the Q&A session if there was one. And so I introduced Dr. Bernard Nathanson to a very large room filled with pro-life people from around the world, and they had come to hear him talk. At the last minute, he changed the direction that his talk would take, and he said, "I'm just going to talk to you without slides or charts or notes about my journey as an ex-abortionist and my journey to faith." Now, keep in mind, this man who started the abortion industry, co-founded NARAL, the National Abortion Rights Action League, which has now changed its name, but same organization. This man was an agnostic. He just did not believe that we could know anything about God. And he was converted, as you will hear in the first part of this talk, to a pro-life position based on science, based specifically on the interaction he had over a long period of time directly with the unborn child. Scientific observation led him to the moral conclusion that abortion was wrong. Now, this was a man who in various ways was responsible for some 75,000 abortions, some by his own hand, some by his supervision of medical students, others by the abortion facility that he ran. And for someone like that, first of all, when you're doing that many abortions, you're justifying it in your own mind with layers and layers and layers of rationalization and denial. For someone like that to then admit that abortion is the killing of a human being is a very dramatic conversion. I mean, literally as dramatic as St. Paul's conversion. And we have in the first part of the talk I'm going to share with you now, his description of that journey. Again, through direct observation of the unborn child to the point where he believed abortion was wrong. Later in the program tonight, I'm going to let you hear an even more dramatic part of the talk where he discusses his journey from agnosticism to faith, and specifically Catholic faith. But first, let's listen now to the words of Dr. Bernard Nathanson, ex-abortionist, turned pro-life advocate and eventually bioethicist, describing his journey from pro-abortion to pro-life. Dr. Nathanson.
But anyway, I was up there on one floor of this hospital, and I would be putting the saline, the hypertonic saline, into a woman 23 weeks pregnant. And on the next floor down, I'd have someone in labor 23 weeks pregnant, and I'd be trying to salvage this baby. And the nurses were caught in the same bind, in the same moral whipsaw. What were we doing here? Were we going to save babies, or were we going to kill them? So I finally restricted my abortion practice initially to those who had a compelling medical reason for abortion, also including rape and incest. This was in the late 70s. And I wrote a book called Aborting America. Some of you have read it. It's been out of print a long time, but there is still a paperback, I believe, available. And in that book, I listed a lot of conditions, medical conditions, which would justify abortion, even though the book came down on the side of pro-life. In 1978, I did two or three abortions on medical grounds. And one in 1979, I think in January, or in April, I'm sorry, of 1979. And then I decided that there were no reasons for abortion any time. Because this person in the womb was a living human being, and we could not continue that war against that most defenseless of all human beings. So that was the last one I did. And I published another book in 1983 called The Abortion Papers, which was a very political book and really didn't contribute a lot, except it had a long section, three, one on fetology. I reviewed all of the relevant literature on fetology. Now, in order to get some idea of the immense influence of this new technology on the practice of obstetrics and the fetus, let me explain to you that there is a huge book called the Cumulus Medicus Index, or Index Cumulus Medicus. It lists every article published in any medical journal in the world, in every language in the world. And out of curiosity, in 1979 or 80, when I was writing this second book, I went back to the Cumulative Index Medicus of 1969, and under the heading Fetus, Physiology of and Anatomy of, there were five articles in the world's literature. And then I went to the 1979 Cumulus Index Medicus. There were 2,800 articles. Last year, there were close to 5,000 articles on the fetus itself. So you can see that this whole technology had opened up a whole world to us, the world of the unborn. And gradually, I began to understand, too, that 200 or 300 years ago, childhood was not even understood as a special time in our lives, that children at the age of five in the 17th century were placed in the factories. There were no considerations about children developing, growing, needs, special needs. And it was not until the last 100 years, the last century, that we've understood that childhood is a special band in the continuing spectrum of life, just as adolescence is, adulthood, and senescence. It's just another band. Well, when I began to learn about fetology, it dawned upon me finally that the prenatal 9 months are just another band in that spectrum, and probably the most important 9 months of our lives. That's when your organs are forming, your brain is forming, your first impressions, sensory impressions emerge. You can distinguish in that womb music one from another. I have done this. I have put Mozart in a tape player and held it against a woman's abdomen at, say, 7 months. and the baby will move a little. And then you put on Van Halen, and the baby's jumping all over the place. Hard, real, you know, heavy metal rock. And that baby, and if you put his heart, you put an electronic monitor on that baby, you see the heart rate all over the tape. It's incredible. I mean, this is a learning time. It's a time of organizing ourselves. It is the most important time of our lives. And to disrupt it, to abort it, is inexcusable. It's unethical. It's intolerable. It's inexcusable. It's a crime. It is a crime. And I don't make any bones about using that word. It is a crime. Well, in 1984, going back 10 years now, I have a restless mind. My father, in his yearbook, when graduating from medical school, everybody had to pick a quote for their photograph. And my father's quote was, "An insatiable thirst for knowledge." And I think he, in some crazy gene or other, he passed that on to me. I mean, there's gene mapping, and I don't know that they'll ever find that gene, but I have a feeling there is one. And in any case, in 1984, I began to ask myself, we've done all these abortions, but what actually happens in an abortion? What really happens in an abortion? I mean, it's a blind procedure. You don't see what you're doing. You put an instrument up into the uterus, and you turn on a motor, and a suction machine goes on, and something is vacuumed out. It ends up as a little pile of meat in a gauze bag. So I said to a friend of mine who was doing maybe 15 or 20 abortions a day, "Look, do me a favor, Jay," I said. "Next Saturday, when you're doing all these abortions, put an ultrasound apparatus on the mother, on the woman, and tape it for me. Tape them all. Tape 30 of them." So he said, "Okay, it's no problem." He just would put an ultrasound apparatus on, and then he'd go about his business and flip the tape machine on. And he had a screen in front of him. He could see what he was doing and what was happening. And then he handed me the tapes. And I looked at them with him in an editing studio. We went to an editing studio and we ran the tapes. He never did another abortion again. And I was appalled at what I saw. Absolutely appalled. Shaken to the roots, to the very roots of my soul. So I selected one tape which showed the features more clearly than anything else. Some of the tapes were of not very good quality. And I began to show it at various pro-life gatherings around the country. At that time, I was away speaking at pro-life meetings every weekend of the year. But I began to show this tape, and the reaction we got was so intense and so dramatic that I was approached finally by a man named Don Smith here in California, who said, "Look, let's make a film around your tape." And I agreed. I thought it was a good idea. And we did. And it was called The Silent Scream. And we showed it for the first time in Fort Lauderdale on the 3rd of January of 1985. And the reaction, of course, was instantaneous. The media grabbed it. Everybody was up in arms about it. It represented two things. One, an enormous threat to the pro-abortion forces because it was so powerful. And two, it escalated the whole abortion war. It's not really a debate. We don't debate with each other, pro-life and pro-choice. We scream at each other. But it elevated the war into a new stratum, as it were, a technological stratum. But the first time we had the technology and they had nothing. And although they trotted out all their heaviest hitters to denounce the tape and say it had been manipulated and I played with the speed and I'd looped it and this and that, finally, we sent the tape to a man named Ian Donald in Scotland, a doctor. Ian Donald was the inventor of ultrasound. He was by then very old. But we submitted the tape to him, and I said to him, look, I want your honest opinion. Has this been manipulated in any way, shape, or form? Because the media in the United States are denouncing this film. The New York Times had run several editorials on it already, and they're calling it a fake. So he looked at the tape. Not only did he say it was absolutely genuine, he swore out an affidavit to that effect, which I still have in my files. And he died within 6 months. But that affidavit is still there. And then I taped the doctor who did the abortion, Dr. Kellenson, Jay Kellenson. And on the tape, I asked him questions. Was it true? Is this what happened? Was the tape in any way manipulated? He said no. It was all as you see it. But I think, and I say this humbly, it has saved a lot of babies. At least I hope it has. In 1987, we became aware of the fact that in this country, every year, there are 120,000 late abortions. That is, abortions after the 13th week of pregnancy. 120,000, 400 a day, going right up to the ninth month. So, through work and manipulation, which I will not go into here, Kellenson, again, put a hysteroscope, an optical instrument, into the womb of a woman at 19 and a half weeks, pregnant. Now, this instrument has a strong light and a lens at one end and an eyepiece at the other. And if you put it into the womb, you put it in with a sharp instrument, introduce it, you can look in the womb and see the baby. What we did was we clamped a camera on the eyepiece, and then he went ahead with the abortion. So you could see the baby being torn apart in this film. And we made a film around that called Eclipse of Reason. Some of you have seen this. It is a terribly strong film. It's a film which will turn your stomach. I remember the first time we showed the clips from that in Paris at a large pro-life convention, a doctor sitting in the first row got physically ill and vomited. He was so overwhelmed by the power of the images.
Well, brothers and sisters, this is Father Frank again. Is that amazing or what? I mean, that is, and you know, it's happening in the lives of many others too. One of the things we do at Priests for Life is to promote the Society of Centurions, ex-abortionists, who, like Dr. Nathanson, have made this incredible journey. And again, based on science, based on evidence. You'll notice, by the way, how the pro-abortion people always try to cover up the evidence that can have such an impact on the minds of people who are open to the truth. Because when he made that silent scream video, as he described, notice how the other side was saying things very, very similar, in fact, identical to what they said just a few years ago when the recordings came out of the atrocities committed by Planned Parenthood with the selling of body parts. What did the enemies of life say? Oh, those were tampered with. Those were edited. They were fake. They said exactly the same thing decades ago of Dr. Nathanson's film, The Silent Scream, because whenever you do something that actually exposes the evil of abortion and the evil of the abortion industry, the other side can do nothing but continue to retreat into denial. Well, praise God that Dr. Nathanson broke that denial. We're going to take our usual break now, and then after these announcements, you're going to hear the very dramatic telling by Dr. Nathanson himself of how he came to faith. So please stay with us. Well, friends, Father Frank Pavone here once again. Welcome to this next section of the Gospel of Life program on Radio Maria. As always, you can communicate with us about the things you hear on this program by emailing us at info@gospeloflife.com. That's info@gospeloflife.com. Well, for those of you that just joined us, we're listening in this program to a tape from Dr. Bernard Nathanson, now deceased. But he was the key leader in starting the abortion industry in America. In his words, he uncaged the abortion monster in the United States. And he was one of the world's foremost abortionists. And indeed, as we just heard, he, on scientific basis alone, came to the conclusion that abortion should never be permitted. But then he was still an agnostic when he turned pro-life. In fact, when I first met him, he still did not have faith. But then in this talk, in which I moderated, it was a workshop session at the International Human Life International Conference in 1994. You're going to hear him now talk about how he came to faith, and you're going to hear him explain, my friends, how it was the love that you and I and others in the pro-life movement show to those even who disagree with us, the love we show, the warmth we show, the reflection of the image of God that we show, breaks the shell of atheism and agnosticism. You will hear him tell you how that happened in his own words. Let's listen now again to the testimony of Dr. Bernard Nathanson.
And so I continued along in the pro-life vein, making films and writing articles and books and lecturing. And then something even more extraordinary happened. Let me read you just a short paragraph from Albert Einstein, his book, Out of My Later Years. He said, "Now, even though the realms of religion and science in themselves are closely marked off from each other, nevertheless, there exist between the two strong reciprocal relationships and dependencies. Though religion may be that which determines the goal, it is nevertheless learned from science in the broadest sense. What means will contribute to the attainment of the goals it has set up? But science can only be created by those who are thoroughly imbued with the aspiration toward truth and understanding. This source of feeling, however, springs from the sphere of religion. The situation may be expressed by an image. Science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind." And so, lecturing to pro-life audiences, writing pro-life material, I began to feel an infusion, and that's the only way I can describe it, of love and spirituality coming from these audiences, from all of you, into me. I felt the love for the unborn. I felt the love of life. I felt the reverence for life. And gradually the hard shell of atheism began to crack. You know, Chesterton once said that if there were no God, there'd be no atheists. Of course, it's true. But I began to troubled by the fact that there was still the shell, though it was cracking, because it wasn't letting in anything or all of this feeling, this infusion. And I thought I had to open myself up and let it come in. So I began to read widely in Roman Catholicism. And my hero was this man, Malcolm Muggeridge. Let me read to you a passage which, more than anything else, has brought me to the very brink of conversion. He said this. He said, "It has never been possible for me to persuade myself that the universe could have been created, and we, Homo sapiens, so-called, have generation after generation somehow made our appearances to sojourn briefly on our tiny earth solely in order to mount the interminable soap opera with the same characters and situations endlessly recurring that we call history. It would be like building a great stadium for a display of tiddlywinks or a vast opera house for a harmonica recital. There must, in other words, be another reason for our existence and that of the universe than just getting through the days of our life as best we can. Some other destiny than merely using up such physical, intellectual, and spiritual creativity has been vouchsafed to us. This, anyway, has been the strongly held conviction of the greatest artists, saints, philosophers, and until quite recent times, scientists through the Christian centuries, who have all assumed that the New Testament promise of eternal life is valid, and that the great drama of the incarnation, which embodies it, is indeed the master drama of our existence. To suppose that those distinguished believers were all credulous fools whose folly and credulity in holding such beliefs has now been finally exposed would seem to me to be untenable. And anyway, I'd rather be wrong with Dante and Shakespeare and Milton, with Augustine of Hippo and Francis of Assisi, with Dr. Johnson, Blake, and Dostoevsky, than right with Voltaire, Rousseau, Darwin, the Huxleys, Herbert Spencer, H.G. Wells, Bernard Shaw, Harry Blackmun, Edward Kennedy, and the like. So I come to you here today on the brink of conversion, believing the hand of God has moved me here, believing that God will forgive me for the blood on my hands, the lives I've taken, the tragedies I've created, and ultimately the shambles that has been my life. I wish all of you, I beg you to pray for me. Thank you. Dr. Nathanson has some other commitments that he needs to attend to, so unfortunately he will not be able to take questions. However, I wish to say something. I'm sorry? Yes, and just as prior to saying that, Dr. Nathanson, I just want to say that as many people here, I have read your materials, listened to so many of your talks, and when you use slides and notes, I can listen to you forever. However, there is something irreplaceable about the kind of presentation you've just given us today, because you're sharing yourself, and don't let this be the last time. That was great. It was.
Thank you. Thank you. You're all so kind. You're all so kind. You're all so loving and so kind. I find when the media portray pro-life people as zealots and fanatics and hard-shelled lunatics, I am appalled. I am just so amazed by the blindness. Because this is the most giving, loving, and wonderful group of people in the world. I tried to explain this to someone at Kennedy, that this movement is the only movement I know of in which, if it is successful, those of you who worked in it will get no thanks from anybody. Because there are no voices to thank you. It's the most altruistic movement of all time, more than the abolition movement, because at least the slaves, when freed, could thank their emancipators. Here, the little voices are lost, and all you get out of it is the feeling and the knowledge that you have done an immeasurable good, and I salute you and I love you for it. Thank you.
Thank God this is on tape.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory. Pray for us.
Let Father Priest now give us his gift, the blessing to the God. Bless you, God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who can applaud your famous forever.
Amen. Mother Teresa was once extending kindness to one of the poor people she was serving. And the man turned to her and said, "You are so loving and forgiving to me. Is God like you?" And she said, "No, but I try to be like him." Dr. Nathanson has told us how he has experienced the love and forgiveness of pro-lifers. Is that because we are like God? We try to be. Because, Dr. Nathanson, God has already forgiven you.
Thank you.
Well, friends, Father Frank Pavone here. I'll tell you, I never get tired of that memory, being in that room. And I have to tell you, when Dr. Nathanson announced that he was on the verge of conversion and you heard some of the moments of applause, someone who was way in the back of the room did not – everyone stood. It was a standing ovation. But someone way in the back of the room literally leaped up into the air, and you may know her. She is Dr. Alice von Hildebrand now. She lives in Westchester County, New York, where I grew up. This conference was in Irvine, California, and she leaped up into the air. And then as we were leaving the room later and I saw her, she said to me, "Father, this was worth the whole trip across the country, and it was certainly worth also us bringing it to you." Now, I want to pray with you now before we go to our next break. Mindful, again, that there are many ex-abortion workers on this journey, many of them, my friends. We work with a lot of them. We dialogue with practicing abortionists. We show that kindness to those even who are on the other side without compromising our stance. And let that warmth of God's word and his truth and his love, you know, melt their pro-abortion, anti-life, anti-God mindset. There are many who have made this journey and who share publicly, as did Dr. Nathanson, people like Dr. Tony Levitino, of course, Carol Everett. These are people going way back through the decades of the pro-life effort. There are other people not as well known, Lorraine Leneve and many people that I have worked with. Friends, there are hundreds of them, and we have to continue to lift them up in prayer. So I'd like to invite you to pray with me now the Lord's Prayer with the specific intention that he will send his grace upon all those that are working in the abortion industry, whether they are the doctors or the nurses or the receptionists or anybody involved, and that he will help them repent and see the light as Dr. Nathanson did. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Well, we're going to be back with more after these messages. And friends, we're going to talk about what your parishes can do for Respect Life Month. So please stay with us. Well, friends, welcome back to the Gospel of Life program. Father Frank Pavone here, National Director of Priests for Life. Now, we always tell you that you can communicate with us at info@gospelofLife.com. And one of the questions we've gotten from there is from Raul from New York, and he says, "How can our churches observe Respect Life Month, which the church has designated for the month of October?" Well, Raul, that's exactly correct. Respect Life Sunday is coming up this weekend, and then the whole month is considered a month where we give special emphasis for respect for human life. So let's reflect a little bit about how our churches can honor that and participate in that. Well, my first recommendation is simply this, that you establish activities in your church that are related specifically to the protection of the unborn. Now, respect for life, of course, that's an ethic that we hold. We hold human life sacred at every stage of its development and no matter what the attacks are that are launched against it. However, there is a specific movement, the pro-life movement, which arose out of a very specific need. Needs about human life in general are far more than we can name or imagine. There are millions of different needs that human lives had. There are thousands of different respect life issues. And yes, we can affirm the teaching of the church that we have to be committed to all needs of human life. But that's a general vision. That is an overall ethic. When we start talking about specific projects and activities, we have to get very specific in our focus. And I want to recommend, therefore, that we focus on what the pro-life movement is about. It came about because a specific group of people, the children still in the womb, were deprived of a very specific right, the right to life, thanks to the Roe v. Wade decision, which said that they were not persons, that they could be disposed of by abortion at the mother's choice. Now, parishes can do a lot to affirm our solidarity with these most vulnerable people on the outskirts of society, literally outskirts that, as Pope Francis referred to at one point, people who are suffering from divisions and alienation that society itself has created. This is a false alienation to say that the unborn are not persons. This doesn't make any sense because biologically we've learned more, as we heard Dr. Nathanson say, we've heard more, learned more about the child in the womb in these decades that abortion has been legal than we ever learned in all of human history in the past. So bringing this to light, now there are two different things parishes can do in bringing this to light. One of them is a series of activities that has to do with the day-to-day work and worship of the parish overall, and then secondly, special things added on top of that. So let's think about the first category first. What does the parish do? The parish teaches and preaches and prays. So, for example, in the prayers of Mass, you can make sure that special prayers are said, including the unborn and praying for a respect for life. And if you go to prolifepreaching.com, we have resources there for the liturgy, including the prayers of the faithful for Mass, and also educational material that can be placed in the parish bulletin. And then, of course, also homily hints that the pastor or the priest, the deacon, can use in preaching about abortion. So going to prolifepreaching.com, you can get resources for your parish to use, especially during this Respect Life Month, but also all throughout the year. Prayers of the Faithful, bulletin inserts, homily hints, very, very important resources. You might want to get for your priest as a Respect Life Month gift my book, Proclaiming the Message of Life. And you can get it at proclaimingthemessageoflife.com because that book has the reflections in it for how to preach the pro-life message using the readings of every Sunday of the year for all three cycles. So 3 years' worth of Sundays, I have pro-life homily hints for the preacher of God's Word. These are our activities that the church is always doing anyway. And so just infusing those activities with a special Respect Life, pro-life theme is very appropriate for this month. And you can help that happen by bringing these resources to the attention of your parish. Again, go to prolifepreaching.com and you'll find links to all these things. Then, of course, there are special activities that can be done. So we have in the month of October the Life Chain, and we spoke about that last week on this program. Go to lifechain.net, see where there is a Life Chain, and even though we're very close to it now, there's this coming weekend, it can still be organized, or it can be done on other weekends too. There's nothing saying it can't be done all year long. I've organized Life Chains in various places where now they do them on a monthly basis. It's just a matter of bringing a group out onto the public sidewalks and holding signs and praying for an hour or an hour and a half. Now, holy hours, pro-life holy hours, or special pro-life masses are appropriate in during this month. And then, of course, organizing people to participate in the prayer vigils taking place at the local abortion facilities. That's also going on a lot during this month. Also, connecting with the local pregnancy center. Has your parish connected with the local pregnancy center? If not, why not take a visit down there and see what's going on? Commit to publicize the work of that pregnancy center and place in the parish bulletin the number of the center, the website, where people can find help if they need alternatives to abortion. And many of these centers provide also healing after abortion. You can also put the general numbers for the whole country in the general websites. For example, abortionforgiveness.com is one of the websites we've set up. We've talked about that before on this program. And at abortionforgiveness.com, people can just enter in their zip code wherever they may live and find abortion healing ministries, retreats, Bible studies, programs, counseling near them. The Respect Life Month is a great time to issue special announcements or have special educational or pastoral events that bring attention to all these different things. And finally, this Respect Life Month comes just before a major national election or midterm elections. So why not take part in doing voter education, and specifically in two ways, handing out our voter education flyer, the party comparison piece, showing the positions of the political parties on the major issues. And then secondly, electionprayer.com, saying the election prayer that goes with that. And we'll pray as we end this program for the elections. But electionprayer.com, you'll see a longer prayer, and it's an interdenominational prayer, and it's there in English and in Spanish. Why not, as part of Respect Life Month, leading up to the election, have your parish participate in, and it can even co-sponsor, this national prayer campaign at electionprayer.com. Well, we talked about Dr. Nathanson in this program. He did ultimately get baptized as a Catholic just about 2 years after the talk that you heard him give. It was done by Cardinal John O'Connor of New York, and Dr. Nathanson became then a bioethicist as the years went on. And just before he died, I visited him just a matter of days before he died, and he could only whisper very softly. And he said to me, when I walked into his room in his New York apartment, "Father Frank, how goes the crusade?" He was thinking about us who are fighting abortion, and now we think about him. And as we pray for our nation, for our election, let's also again commend him to the Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Father Frank Pavone here of Priests for Life. God bless you.
This has been the End Abortion Podcast. To learn more, to help end abortion, and to connect with us on social media, visit endabortion.net.